Last week, we finished a two-part look at the first chapter of Judges entitled Victory, Followed by Colossal Defeat. We finished last week considering the disobedience of Israel in not driving out the Canaanites. Rather, they disobediently and selfishly made them their slaves. And then we went over the long list of Israel's defeats at the end of chapter 1. Now this morning in chapter 2, our sermon is entitled, A God of Justice, Consequences, and Mercy. Much of our chapter will be focused on a summary overview of what we will be studying in the months ahead. Then in our last point this morning, we'll be encouraged by looking at God's mighty saving plans for his wayward people. I'm reminded from last week that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My prayer is that you and I will come to see in this series the mighty saving work of Jesus available to all repentant sinners, that each of us will be personally freed from the enemy's bondages and the strongholds of our sinful actions and our wayward hearts. So please turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Our first point this morning is let's hear God's word this morning as we discern his tough questions for us. In verse 1, we read about an angel of the Lord speaking forth a message to Israel. Now, the Hebrew term used here is the masculine noun malak, and it means to dispatch as a deputy or a messenger. It's used 213 times in the Bible. It's translated in the King James Version as either angel, messenger, or ambassador. Why I mention this is because this word is not always referred to as a created angelic being, which is likely our natural understanding when we hear this word in English. Meaning there are times when this term angel of the Lord is believed to be a Christophany, or the appearance of Christ in human form. It's widely taught by Bible scholars that right here in Judges 2, we are identifying with the presence of Jesus Christ before his later incarnated appearance. Now let me explain why this is taught and why a certain conclusions are not possible to make. It's because this angelic messenger is not merely coming to share a message, but is clearly claiming their deity as God, something no created angel from God would do, to personally claim here to be the all caps Lord or Yahweh. We will get into this more in a moment as we unpack our text, but I want to mention that there are other times where this same conclusion appears in the Old Testament. For example, when we read about Joshua having a discussion with the commander of the Lord's army in the book of Joshua chapter 5. We actually sang about that in our first song this morning. And this commander of the Lord's army then told him he was standing on holy ground. Well, what happened then? Joshua fell on his face and revered this man and then called him by the Hebrew word, which means master or Lord. Another common example is when Abraham talked with three visitors in Genesis 18, and the text says, the text says that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So the common conclusion in Genesis 18 is that we see the presence of two angels alongside Christ. Another example is when Jacob, we read in Genesis 32, wrestled with a man whom claimed to be God. Another example is in Genesis 22:11, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and we read, "But the angel," same word, malak, "angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" We'll consider another possibility of Christophany later in our series in chapter 13, when we will read about the mother of Samson saying to her husband, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel," malak, "of God." She will then state that she didn't know his name nor where he came from, but was told that she would become pregnant and give birth to a son. So here's the basic facts we are faced to wrestle with here in Judges 2. Is number one, this messenger or angel of the Lord does not claim to be a mere messenger, but boldly claims divinity. This messenger personally states, "I brought you up out of Egypt and into the hand that I swore to give your forefathers." And we will see their claim to be God in the further statement, "I will never break my covenant with you." The second reason that Jesus is believed to be present here is that no other being can claim equality with God the Father other than the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. And since the Father is described in Scripture as unseeable by our human eyes, then this divine being here, whom is one with God and rightfully represents the all caps Lord, is naturally pointing to Jesus, his Son. So whatever conclusions are made here, it certainly must acknowledge the point that this is God directly speaking forth his message, and that this angelic being was not speaking on God's behalf, but rather claiming their deity as the God of Israel, for no other option of proper context would exist here. So let's look at the actual message and that is undoubtedly spoken forth from God's very own mouth. This angel of the Lord first reminds Israel of his faithfulness to them. which then also will reflect his overflowing love for them, which we'll get to in a moment. See, backing up to Israel's time in Egypt, Israel was in bondage under Pharaoh. They had become slaves. God, in an expression of his love, had freed them from bondage and slavery. He had faithfully and miraculously led them through the Red Sea. Then he continued to guide them and provide for them in the wilderness. This messenger was immediately setting the scene by reminding the Israelites about his faithful character, his good plans, his rescuing abilities, and the fact that he could be trusted to express his love and ultimately to fulfill the covenant he made with them. They would need this reminder because they were about to not like the rest of the message in a moment. Now, before the message goes in a direction which includes questions and accusations that Israel won't want to naturally face, this angel of the Lord further reminds of the covenant that had been previously made between them and clarifies their full intentions to keep their part of the promise. We previously studied about this covenant between Abraham and God in our Genesis series last year, how God personally signed this covenant. In Genesis 15, we talked about the smoking fire pot and blazing torch that appeared and then passed between those sacrificial bloody pieces as God committed to his covenant, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the perfect lamb who was slain for our sins, as God the Father would fulfill his promise of a saving seed to ransom them from Adam's sin, to bring them back to shalom, and to be in fellowship with their Creator God. So these personal words here from God, spoken forth in Judges 2, are such a wonderful comfort. What an awesome, what a deeply powerful portion of Scripture this is. This should lead us to marvel in God's wisdom, his compassion, his sovereign plans, and in his faithfulness and his love for his people Israel. So now that they have God's plans and God's character and God's eternal promises in full view, he now confronts them. Verse 2, "And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" I got to say, I like the comforting message of verse 1 better than verse 2. This was not what Israel wanted to hear. "Hey, I love you. I'm committed to you. I have good plans in store for you and your ancestors. I'm going to save you just like I did back in Egypt. You will be my people based upon my faithfulness and my love. But now I must ask you, why have you disobeyed me? Why have you failed to serve me as your God?" You know, God's love is clearly evident here. But Israel's disobedience is now also very evident and in full view to be immediately discussed before God. Folks, this angel of the Lord was confronting Israel in love. See, some people think that a refusal to confront others or just a choosing to look past brokenness and painful issues is the kind response. That the loving thing to do is just to forgo such awkward, painful, challenging discussions, to just smile and move on. Just suck it up, sweep it under the rug, ignore the elephant in the room, so we don't cause more problems, further disunity, and then have to endure some unwanted intervention or to give answers for our waywardness. Well, that's not a good approach. That's not an appropriate response, nor is it loving to either pretend that problems don't exist or to bury them inside of us and ignore them, or to think we are being super spiritual by turning the other cheek and by trying to rise above and heap those coals on our enemies. By the way, that's clearly not the context or purpose of what it means to turn the other cheek or to heap coals. Because those statements, if understood correctly, reflect a genuine love, and they reveal actually pure hearts. They are not about refusing to deal with things. They're not a means of getting your enemy back by killing them with niceness. You know, so many people have a wrong understanding of heaping coals, as though it's a God-approved means of revenge. Anyways, the point here is that God was forthright in confronting Israel. He didn't just move on while holding a grudge. He didn't choose to ignore the issues because he loved them. We should always examine the evidence of genuine love before any of us partake of any confrontations or times of asking others tough questions or accountability. Is there the presence of love? Now, whenever we talk about the need at times for a confrontation or the asking of tough questions and accountability, let's be clear that we should be able to agree to disagree on certain matters. There are certain issues that, as long as they are not rooted in sinfulness, we don't have to be all on the exact same page on every single situation or every single opinion. We certainly don't need a confrontation about every single difference we have with others, nor are we to be busy demanding that we are all on the exact same page, that may be issues of maturity, there may be issues of wisdom. Let me also remind us that there are definitely appropriate times to just pray, to not be found constantly addressing our disagreements with others. This, however, was about God addressing Israel's sins, addressing their broken promises. Confrontations are not to be the normal, everyday response we have with others who are not just like us, or whom we disagree with, or whom we are disappointed with. Rather, we are not to become overly critical of people. We are not being godly when we are viewed by the masses as one who is impossible to satisfy. We are not to be that father in Ephesians 6:4 who exasperates their children and their demanding expectations. We are not to be nitpickers. We are not to be fault finders. We are not to be that person who thinks that every issue is now a crisis that needs a confrontation and an immediate resolution. We are not to be on the lookout for all the ways that we need to take aside that immature and imperfect person and tell them they need to grow up, they need to become more polished. Yes, there are certainly many confrontations that take place where people would have been better off just holding their tongues and choosing to pray and practicing patience and grace. This wasn't the case here, however. What we are talking about here in Judges 2 is the need for confrontation when there is deep disunity, when there is sinful behavior, when there is a tremendous brokenness that is based not on imperfections, not on immaturities, but in rebellion, in faithlessness. And this was the result of Israel being at odds with God. They were heading towards destruction. God was now loving Israel by talking with them about their relationship, by seeking a resolve of their disunity and their lack of communion together. See, Israel had promised to be faithful to the Lord, but they were now dishonoring him in their actions. They needed to talk with him. God wouldn't sweep things under the rug. He wouldn't ignore them or simply choose a means of manipulation and continuing to bless them in hopes that it will motivate them to change their behavior. God now lovingly confronts Israel. Again, let me also remind us that speaking the truth in love is the method that we are to take when facing brokenness with others. Not to speak in pride, in anger, in bitterness, in hurt, in condemnation, in arrogance. Love is what is to be reflective. And certainly love is what is reflected here in God's treatment towards his unfaithful Israel. Now notice that God's question to Israel is very simple, and it's directly to the point. Obviously, there's never a good reason for our disobedience, our rebellion, for any sinful choices, but God asks Israel why they have done this. I think by asking questions, it often helps people to think deeper into why. What has been causing this response or action or brokenness? God wanted Israel to think about why they were disobeying him and to consider the presence of a root issue. We read in verse 2, "And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" See, Israel's problem was not a military issue. It wasn't truly those iron chariots we studied about last week. First of all, their refusal to drive out the Canaanites was fear-based. Their next decision to make them slaves was selfishly based. Ultimately, their entire response, which led them to forego their covenant with God and then to make a covenant with the Canaanites, was a spiritually rooted issue. It would therefore, folks, have to be resolved by a deep spiritual renewal with the Lord. Yes, God didn't want Israel to think that there was an outward issue that needed to be fixed, but to understand the inward renewal with him that needed to take place. You know, often this is exactly the scenario. We look at the externals and what needs to happen externally for things to be quote-unquote resolved. Well, this needs to happen. These words need to be said. These actions need to be done. While not understanding the much deeper spiritual healing that is needed with God, that is the real solution. God didn't want a more user-friendly or simply a less dramatic relationship with Israel where he just found a way to get along with them. He wanted genuine fellowship and unity with them. In order for this to happen, Israel would need to understand the why portion of their actions and behavior and how it pointed to a spiritual stronghold in their lives. I mentioned last week and in our intro 2 weeks ago that I'm praying for you and I to recognize any spiritual strongholds in and among us so that we can be set free from such bondages. So let's join the invitation here for Israel to discern the presence of strongholds that are keeping us in the status of could be partial obedience, could be of being of little faith, could be because we're in covenant with the world or being led by our fears or filled with pride or failing to deal with issues or simply that we're at odds with God and all that he wants to do in our lives. What are the areas of our unfaithfulness, our fears, our rebellion, and why? Why are these things alive in our lives? Let's not make the mistake of simply looking to modify the externals. Let's go deeper. Let's answer God's question to us as to why. Let's ask him to reveal spiritually rooted reasons so that we can therefore gain his freedom and his healing. See, verse 3 reveals the dangers or consequences if we simply ignore the Lord's promptings and if we don't want to look deeper into why we act or respond the way we do at times that aren't in unity with him. Verse 3, Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Israel's failure to turn to the Lord and receive his healing would leave them without God's power displayed in their lives and would result in thorns and snares from serving other gods. Folks, the Lord is available to release us from strongholds in our lives that are hindering our relationship with him. He wants us to live by his power in our lives, to be freed from the thorns and snares of our sinful actions, of our faithless responses, and of our wayward hearts. So number two this morning, let's turn back to the Lord with obedient actions and healthy hearts and not respond in mere emotion or temporary external responses. Verses 4 and 5 seem very encouraging response to the Lord's confrontation. But sadly, the people are eventually shown to reflect an emotional reaction, a temporary outward response, rather than genuine internal change. Verse 4 and 5, let's look at them again. They look very encouraging. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, for there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. As one Bible scholar states, I quote, "With all the weeping and wailing, there was reason to believe that God's word had a deep impact upon them, and that they were on their way to a genuine revival of God's work among them. Sadly, it was not the case. The subsequent record of the book of Judges shows that this initial reaction of sorrow and repentance did not mature into a real, lasting repentance. Real repentance shows itself in action, not necessarily in weeping. We can be sorry about the consequences of our sin without being sorry about this sin itself." End of quote. Yes, we can, even an entire nation like Israel can weep. We can outwardly show much emotion without ever truly committing our future ways to the Lord and partaking, therefore, of true repentance. Now, take note that this is a personal issue for all of us to wrestle out before God as we inquire of him to test and reveal our hearts. We can't read other people's hearts, nor should we try and even assess their motivations for any potential outward changes. The truth be told, we have enough problems dealing with and discerning our own deceptive hearts that, according to Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. So when it comes to Israel's response here, their appearance of being on the right track now won't actually be revealed as lacking until later on. One commentary I read on verses 4 and 5 stated this. This is why the Lord challenged Israel in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." My most quoted Bible expositor, Spurgeon, quotes here on these verses. He says, "It is good to see people truly weeping over their sin, and it should never be discouraged. However, the tear is the natural drop of moisture and soon evaporates. The better thing is the inward torrent of grief within the soul, which leaves the indelible mark within. One grain of faith is better than a gallon of tears. A drop of genuine repentance is more precious than a torrent of weeping." End of Spurgeon's quote. So in verse 5, Israel offered sacrifices to the Lord. Of course, this was a good thing as well. I don't think it would be appropriate to question their motives. But yes, it must be noted that this was a short-lived response. It did not lead down a different path for Israel. They would soon be back to partaking of a covenant with the Canaanites instead of with God. Just like our first point pointed out this morning, there was a much bigger spiritually rooted issue that needed to be addressed in Israel rather than a few external changes mixed with tears and gifts. So when we partake of sinful actions, let's remember that God wants to change our outward behavior by changing our hearts. He isn't looking for us to become sad about our sin, to try harder to be good while we offer some sacrifices for our errors. God is always focused on a renewal of the inward spirit, which then will impact our external actions. It's never the opposite. We are to be filled up with God's Spirit from the inside, and then these outward changes will naturally come. God's work in us is always an inside-out change. So let's be a people looking not just to amend our externals and try hard to be good people. Let's rather be found asking God to give us new internals rooted from a heart relationship with Him. Let's answer the Lord's questions as to why. Why are these things evident in us? Let's turn back to Him with pure hearts and not only by external responses. Thirdly, this morning, let's heed the hard lessons learned from other people whom have suffered great consequences for their actions. You know, I'd much rather learn a hard lesson from someone whom can now warn me and whom can teach me than to make the same mistake or to walk in the same rebellion myself. I want to heed those repeating and precious words found all throughout the Proverbs, which call me to listen and to learn and to heed lessons from others, to become wise and not repeating the folly of the fool. You know, I'd much rather take the advice and not put my hand on the stove because I'm told it will burn me. I'd rather take that advice than to say, well, let me see, and put my hand out on that stove thinking, well, it won't burn me, it just burned the next guy. I'm going to be the exception to the rule. Isn't that what we see all the way through the book of Proverbs? Take the counsel, heed the advice. See, whenever we go through chapters with devastation and the results of consequences and painful turmoil, I'd like to see them as blessings. Blessings that have much to teach me, that can spare me from much bondage and brokenness and rebellion. Will you understand these warnings we see in Scripture as blessings to safeguard you? Now, from verse 6 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3, we get a basic overview of the entire book, which starts all the way back to Joshua's victory and the victory of the first generation of Israelites in the Promised Land. Then from next week, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 7, all the way months down the road when we get to chapter 16, verse 31. That is where we will see this summary events here unfold. And that's where we'll be faced with this recurring cycle that we've already talked about. Now, I've mentioned this recurring cycle two different ways already. I found a new summary this past week of this repeating process in Judges. It's much easier to remember because it says 4D words. So here they are: disobedience, discipline, despair, deliverance. That's the cycle we're going to see repeated. Disobedience, discipline, despair, deliverance. It's in verse 8 here that we learn that Joshua died at the age of 110. His notice of his death was already recorded, however, because they were the very first words of this entire book in chapter 1, verse 1. So again, this entire section that we're going through now is spoken about as a review. It's a summary overview of what we will study in the weeks ahead. Now, God's Word doesn't just repeat information or summarize things to fill a page and give us a big, heavy book to carry around. So let's look for some key themes this morning of what are mentioned here throughout this remainder of the chapter. Let's look for key themes that will bless us and give us helpful lessons. Now, one of the first things that stands out to me is this. Joshua, in the first generation of Israelites in the Promised Land, they honored the Lord. But then the next generation didn't. So here's one of the hard lessons, slash also blessings from others, that we can learn from. It's point 3B this morning. Let's be raising up the next generation in the ways of the Lord so that they may know Him personally. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. These got to be some of the most ouch words in Scripture. Now, I'm not sure if this means that they didn't know the Lord and were clueless of the facts regarding Israel's history, or if they rather didn't have a personal knowledge of the Lord, nor did they know from personal experience about His faithfulness to Israel. Exactly what this is getting at here, we'll have to wrestle through that a little bit, but one Bible scholar notes here, one of two things was true. Either the older generation had failed to instruct their children and grandchildren in the ways of the Lord, or if they had faithfully taught them, then the new generation had refused to submit to God's law and follow God's ways. So I think it's a fair statement to point out both a parent's responsibility to teach and a child's responsibility to learn and abide. For an absence of either one will set up our children for brokenness and consequences. I recently saw a picture on social media of a spoon of Kraft dinner with the caption below it, which said this, "Your most important disciples are sitting at your kitchen table." What a great reminder that parents have been given much responsibility to be teaching their children about the Lord. Maybe you're a grandparent and don't have kids at home, but you'll have family meals, I trust, once in a while, and you'll be given more opportunities to share about the Lord with your children. So how do we do this? Well, looking back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, God gives us an outline to respond to. The chapter starts with verses 1 to 3, which reads, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." Now, looking further at this outline in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 tells Israel to teach the next generation about there being one God, only one God, and they're called to love this one God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Well, let's continue on looking at God's outline here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, then instructs for God's commands to be upon their hearts, to be impressed upon their children. We read this, "Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. I think that kind of covers all the time, right? God's commands were to be at the forefront of all Israel did, even on the door frames of their houses and gates. That's a picture here of what you may understand is a mezuzah, the scroll of God's word being physically attached to our homes as a reminder for our families and guests. Now, our family's taken this literally, not to say that you have to do this too, but we have. Sometimes people come to our door and they think we are Jewish when they visit because we have literally attached Deuteronomy 6 to our front door frame in a mezuzah as a reminder to our family and our guests of God's word. Moving on, verse 10 to 13 of Deuteronomy 6 can be summarized as enjoying God's blessings and giving him much thanks for the provisions. We are to be teaching our children to thank God for the provisions we have. It does include a warning here in these verses to make sure to never forget to serve him, nor to lose a reverent fear of him. That's not a scared fear, that's a fear of God's holiness, like we would see in Isaiah 6. Verses 14 and 19 of Deuteronomy 6 have to do with separating ourselves from idols and the worship of other gods so that our fellowship with God may be protected. Then verse 20 to the end of the chapter of Deuteronomy 6 then highlights the giving of personal testimony and historical Bible teaching of how the Lord had brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt and had given them a new life in the Promised Land. So we too, as parents, should be sharing this same history, that we should be making use of opportunities to share our personal testimonies of how we have been freed from the bondage of slavery and been given a new life through Christ. So that's a really quick overview of a parental job description according to God's word. Sadly, the next generation after Joshua, verse 11, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and serve the Baals. The accusation here of partaking of evil is naturally discouraging. These are hard words to hear, especially thinking that last generation, that they honored the Lord, they loved the Lord, and now here, after them, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Those are really tough, hard words to hear. You know, we're going to hear them repeatedly throughout our series in chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 12, in chapter 4, verse 1, in chapter 6, verse 1, in chapter 10, verse 6. These will be repeating words about God's people doing evil in his eyes. To further add to their evil and what would come to prove is another hard lesson filled with unwanted consequences for Israel, we learn here about their worship of Baal. See, the false god Baal was a very appealing choice because the Canaanites, they thought or they taught that Baal was the god of the weather. Therefore, Baal, they said, was in charge of all agricultural success. Baal worshippers gave thanks to Baal for good weather, for abundant crops and flocks. What a shameful thing for Israel to participate in this, since they knew and they should have been taught by their parents way prior that there was only one true God. That's number one. Number two, that he alone should be served as their creator and the sustainer of all things. What a shame. Now, to further take things another step deeper in our understanding and to point out Israel's failure to keep their covenant with God and to be partaking of evil, it's noted here in some commentaries that the word Baal also meant husband or owner. So for Israel to serve Baal was to take on another husband, another owner, instead of Yahweh. This is further supported by verse 17, where God makes the claim against them that they have prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Here's a quote I came across in my studies on this portion of the chapter this week. I quote, "It would be wrong for a wife or a husband to add many lovers to her marriage, claiming that she simply could love them all. A husband or wife has a righteous claim on the exclusive affection of their spouse. God has a righteous claim on our exclusive worship." Now, we won't go into it much this morning, but verse 13 also mentions Israel serving the Ashtoreths. These were idols believed to be in charge of love and fertility, and whose worshipers would partake of sexual immoralities in their honor. So yes, the text here before us is clear that Israel had forsaken the God of their forefathers. They had partook of evil and Baal and Ashtoreth worship. You know, this third point that we're on this morning is a call to heed the hard lessons that others have learned, to not repeat the sins of others, to partake not of the consequences that we have seen here in history. It's a call to specifically teach our children and our grandchildren, the next generation, about the Lord, to raise them up with the focus of knowing Him and to serving Him only. Fourthly and lastly this morning, we are invited to experience the mercy of God in our lives. Now, first of all, let's make sure we're clear here that God doesn't just look past sin. Rather, He is a righteous God whom requires justice. So let's not err in minimizing sin nor overlooking the fact that God was angry with Israel. God would bring about firm consequences for their sinful behavior. In verse 12, we read that Israel provoked God to anger. In verse 14, we read again about God being angry with Israel and handing them over to raiders and selling them to enemies. In verse 15, we learn that His hand would be against them in upcoming battles. In verse 20, we read that the Lord was very angry with Israel. And in verse 21, Israel is given notice again that He will no longer drive out the nations, and now they will suffer with thorns and snares. They would most certainly pay a high price for their sinful behavior and rebellion. Now here's one of the most beautiful pictures which display God's mercy. Look at some of the other things we read about, even in the midst of God's righteous anger over Israel's rebellion and cheating, prostituting ways. Verse 16 tells of how God will provide judges to save them from these raiders. In verse 18, we read that God will be with this judge, that He will save them from their enemies. Verse 18 goes on to say, "For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." So yes, Israel will be brought down to despair, and then finally they will come to repentance, and God will turn to them in mercy. How amazing, how incredible. God will be constantly saving Israel when they cry out to Him. Even though they will repeatedly turn back and turn away from God over and over again, He will keep on saving them whenever they come back once again to repentance and cry out to Him for mercy. God wouldn't forego Israel's repetitive need to be brought low in order to lovingly bring them back to Himself. He will save them over and over again. What a picture we have here of the mercy of God upon those who turn to Him. They will always find God's help, God's forgiveness, God's merciful compassion, no matter how many times in the past they've messed up. A genuine turning to God is always met with the genuine mercy of God being experienced in our lives. I'm reminded here of another time in Israel's history during Hezekiah's reign and the purifying of the temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." So how can we not marvel at a holy God who upon our repentance is so merciful that he will turn his face towards us once again? May God bring our nation to repentance, and may God turn his face towards us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit, which conveys the message of your word to our individual personal lives and also to us corporately speaking. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would lead us individually, you'd lead us as a church, you would lead us as a city, as a nation, to come back to you, to stop serving the idols of the world, to stop running after our selfish ambitions, to stop prostituting ourselves to other gods, that we may return to you, Lord Jesus, that we may serve you only, Lord, that we may, and our children and their children, may come to see your mercy, your love, your plans to ransom us from our sins and to give us new eternal life based upon your covenant and your actions and your work on the cross, Jesus, as you poured out your blood for us. In your name we pray, amen.